If you have your Bibles, if you would find in your Bible the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 will be our text today. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Trust you have a Bible. If you do not have one, there should be one in the pew in front of you. You can feel free to pick up and use. Black hardcover book. And find your way to 1 Timothy. If you look in the front, you'll find in the New Testament section, you'll find the words 1 Timothy there. Find what page it's on, and you can make your way to see. We love for people to be able to follow along with God's Word. I want to preach a message today on this Sunday before Christmas entitled The Mystery of Godliness. And I want to take you to a verse that I believe to be a marvelous Christmas verse. It's a verse that begins with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and it ends with His ascension. It's a verse that covers the 33 and a half years of His life. It's a verse that I believe is one that begins with Jesus as God and ends with Him in glory. I think and know it to be a verse that Satan and all the fiends of hell would hate. I think it's a precious verse because it's a verse that has been entrusted to the church. The book of 1 Timothy is a book that was written by an old man. It was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was before he was the Apostle Paul for our guest, his name was Saul. Saul was a very hard man. Saul was a very disciplined man. Saul really was a very miserable man. Saul was trying to do something that I believe is still happening in our world today, and many people suffer from this. Saul was trying to earn God's favor. And his whole life was given to try to discipline himself, to keep rules, to obey. He did not and could not comprehend that God is love. He could not comprehend that God had the ability to love people who were unworthy of love. We kind of have a human mindset where I will love you as long as you love me back. And we look at sometimes and look upon people and say, well, based because of their treatment, they're not worthy of my love. The Apostle Paul could not comprehend how God could just love because he is love, and how God could just extend mercy and grace. So he tried to earn God's favor. So he tried to be good. He tried to do right. He tried to live by as a principled man. He tried to live according to the law. He tried to constrain his flesh. He tried to present himself in a sacrificial manner. He tried to be a moral man. He tried to be an honest man. He tried to be a good man. He tried to, I guess, be a giving man as far as meeting the measure of all of this. The problem was, and Saul came to understand this, the problem was that there's nothing that a man or woman can do in and of themselves to earn God's favor. There was nothing he could do to make God love him anymore. And there was nothing that Saul could do to position himself in a position of righteousness. And so the more he tried, the more he ran into his own sinfulness. And so the more he tried to think right was the more he thought wrong. The more he tried to do right was the more he did wrong. And the more that he searched for peace, it was the further from peace he could get. So when Saul would run into somebody who they had called at Antioch, these Christian people, these people that were of the new way, when Saul would run into them and he would look at them and he would see in them peace, he would see in them joy, he would see in them blessing, full well knowing that many of them were by reputation gross sinners, harlots, thieves, liars, proud, disobedient, unthankful. And in Saul's mind, he would look at somebody and he would say, now, I have my life ordered, more principled than you. If you compare your life with my life ought to outshine your life. And so in Saul's mind, Saul would take himself and he would take somebody else and he would present them to God and he would say, now God, you compare these two lives, and when you compare these two lives, you're going to find that my life is brighter than that life. Therefore, you ought to receive me. Problem is, the Bible says that when God looks at all people's lives, he sees us all as equal sinners. Amen? And so Saul was blown out of his mind at how these people could have such peace and joy, and he was so miserable. These people weren't trying to be religious, and yet they seemed to have what he wanted. And so the more he looked at them, the angrier he got. The more he looked at them, the more maddening he became. And so eventually, Saul began to hate Jesus Christ. He hated Jesus Christ because he saw Jesus Christ as a threat to his righteousness. And these people over here, they weren't trying to earn God's favor. They had simply put their faith and trust in Jesus, and salvation had come to them. Transformation of life had come to them. Peace and joy had come to them. And Saul, he was rejecting Jesus and trying to get to God some other way than Jesus Christ. By the way, there's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And so Saul got, he just got blown out of his mind. And pretty soon that anger began to turn toward these people. And so when you read in Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, you read where Saul is murdering people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing it in his whole mind from the position of religion. And so he got to the point where he was absolutely evil in his approach. And one day Saul's on his way to Damascus. He's on the Damascus road. And in the middle of that road, he meets the one he's been denying. He meets the one that hatred has, that he's kind of got this hatred mentality toward. He finally meets in person the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul is so overwhelmed by the glory of Christ, so overwhelmed by the power of Christ, so overwhelmed by the person of Christ, that he's knocked off and he's face first on the ground. And in that moment, Saul puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And on that Damascus road, he's born again. On that Damascus road, the Savior he has been rejecting and trying to have a religious approach, now he has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, when you have a personal relationship with Christ, you know peace, for he is the Prince of Peace. And so Saul then, his life is transformed, and God changes his name. And God changes his name to the Apostle Paul. And God takes the Apostle Paul and begins to use him as a great missionary. And he begins to use him as the leader of the church. And so what the Apostle Paul then did was he became a preacher of the gospel of Christ, that which he once hated. He became a preacher of the relationship of the Lord. And he began to, everything he was against, now he was for. And boy, he just tore it up, preaching up and down in cities and towns and villages. And people were coming to Christ, and churches were being started. And so what the Apostle Paul would do is he would go to church cities like Philippi. He went to cities like Thessalonica, cities all across the way. And he began to plant churches everywhere he went, in Berea, in Corinth. He was planting churches at Ephesus and these other places. And so what he was doing was God was using him, because the Apostle Paul knew that the Lord Jesus had ordained, constituted, and birthed, and chosen to work on earth through his church. And so the Apostle Paul knew that the church was the most vital thing on the earth. The Lord Jesus loves his church. The Lord Jesus commissioned the church to go forward and to tell others about him. And the Lord Jesus, we are his body. And so what the Apostle Paul then, as an old man, begins to take these young preacher boys, which I don't turn 40 until February, so I'm still a young preacher boy. And they used to tell us in Bible college that when you turn 40, people will look at you different and listen to you different. I hope that's true, because some Sundays you're kind of rough. Anyway, when we get 40, we're supposed to have. So he would take these young preacher boys and he began to plant them everywhere. Such was the case of this man named Timothy. And he's in Ephesus, and Paul is so sobered and so focused and so ingrained and strong in the ministry of the church that he's trying to help this young man, Timothy. And in the course of this, he's had to help Timothy be strong himself because he was a fearful man. He was helping him to teach right. And in verse number 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, you kind of see Paul's heart here. He wants to get to Timothy to encourage him personally, but he can't. So he says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. By the way, let it be said that Plantation Baptist Church believes in the living Lord Jesus Christ, and He is God. We do not worship an idol. We do not create any wood or stone. We do not make anything else to be God. He is the living Lord. And so Paul says, now, Timothy, I want you to know how to order yourself inside the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And really, you got to remember, at Ephesus, they had that great temple, Diana. And that great temple was held up by monstrous pillars. And these pillars were bulwarks and stays, and they were supported. And Timothy, and Paul's telling Timothy, the same way that those pillars are supporting this monstrous structure, it is the same way that the church is a support to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying how important it is for churches to conduct themselves right, to behave themselves right, to preach right, to be right, because we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, we're not the truth. There's only one truth, and that's Jesus. But we're the pillar and ground of truth. So ideally, at the Christmas season, the world ought to be able to look at the church behaving itself in a godly manner, and they ought to be able to receive from the church the truth that of Christmas, the truth of the manifestation of God, the truth of the gospel. And when the world wants to know truth, they ought to be able to find it in Bible-preaching churches. By the way, let me just say, to God be the glory, amen. I'm glad that Plantation Baptist Church believes in the truth of God's Word. And if you want to know the truth, we'll show it to you from the Word of God. So Paul's trying to encourage this young preacher boy. And he gives, verse 16 is such a powerful verse. And it shows why in verse number 15 that the church has to understand its importance. Look, if you would, at verse number 16. And without controversy, those words without controversy mean confessedly. They mean by common consent. Means there's no controversy to this statement. There's no argument. There's no error. There's no dirt. There's no falseness. Everything I'm about to tell you is completely 100% true. There's no controversy. This is not a controversial statement that I'm telling you, Timothy. This is absolute truth. Without controversy. Great. That word great is wonderful, huge, large, is the mystery of godliness. And this Christmas Sunday, I want to preach to you on a message entitled, The Mystery of Godliness. That word mystery is the word wonderful, the depth, the limitless, the unsearchable, without controversy, great. Huge and marvelous and large is the wonder and limitlessness of godliness. And he goes on to describe how godliness is even possible. And I want you to know something. This Christmas season and all year long, I am glad that godliness is possible to all mankind. Without controversy, that we can know godliness. You see, there was a time when Adam sinned. And sin came upon the earth, and godliness was void. No man is born godly. No man, no woman is born godly from their mother. And if you're going to know godliness, you must be born again by the Spirit of God. And Paul is writing, and he's about to give the whole Christmas story. He's writing to the young preacher boy, and he says, now understand, son, I'm an old man, and I'm going to turn this over to you young boys. And you young preacher boys better know that the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. As long as the truth of God's word is being preached in here, then you are the pillar and ground. And understand that there's no controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness, that there is now a mediator, that an ungodly man can be made godly, that an unsaved man can become born again, that there's a transformation from darkness unto light, from death unto life. And the mystery is fascinating and it's wonderful and it ought to be announced everywhere. Matter of fact, the songwriter said, go tell it on the mountain. And he begins to show us how man can know godliness. Look, if you would, in verse number 16, he begins with the virgin birth. He begins with the Christmas story. God was manifest in the flesh. Let me explain something to you prior to the incarnation of Christ. By the way, when I use the word incarnation, I'm referring to the fact when God became man. I'm referring to Christmas. I'm referring to the birth of Jesus Christ on the earth. Prior to the birth of Christ on the earth, God was manifest through creation. He was manifest through the glory of that, through the skies, through the stars, through the sun, through the animals. But now God has been manifest in flesh. He has been manifest now as a man. Deity is robed in humanity. John chapter 1, verse number 12 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians chapter 2 said that the Lord Jesus, being found in fashion as a man. Let me explain something to you. The virgin birth is not just some fairy tale Christmas story. It is the truth from the eternal God and eternally God's word. To not understand the virgin birth is to not understand Christianity. You cannot deny the virgin birth of Jesus and call yourself a Christian. Anybody, preacher, deacon, Sunday school teacher, choir member, nursery person, anybody, red, yellow, black, or white, who denies that Jesus Christ has been virgin born will never see heaven. Pastor, how can you be so bold as to say that? You must understand the miracle and the meaning of the virgin birth. Paul said, now, Timothy, you're going to teach the mystery of godliness, how man can know godliness. Man could never know godliness unless God became a man. See, all the way in the garden, Adam made a choice. Adam is the federal head of the human race. Adam made a moral choice to sin in rebellion against God. He's our father. In him, we're from the image of Adam. All men come from the seed of Adam except for Christ. And so when Adam chose to go into sin, he took all of us with him. Now, we're not just guilty because of Adam. All of us are sinners. All of us possess a sinful nature. All of us have transgressed the law. There's not anybody in this room that's not sinned against God. All of us have. But Adam, as a man, took humanity into sin. Now, God could have said, well, I'm done with them. I'm finished. I'm wiping them off the earth, and I'm going to create a new man. Praise God he didn't do that. Instead of creating a new man, he sent the God man. And so here we are. We are, in, as humanity, we're in lost in condemnation in our sin. And there wasn't anybody born from his loins where the blood wasn't tainted by sin. See, if Jesus wasn't virgin born, who had the authority to go to the cross? Whose blood is sinless? Whose blood could cover your sin? Nobody. For we are all sinners, come short of the glory of God. And God's people said, see, most people don't understand what Christmas is all about. Christmas had to happen because man was lost in sin. People think about salvation and they think, well, I just get saved from my old life, or I get saved from this, or get saved from that, or get saved from some thoughts, or get saved from some ignorance or something. No, my friend, we have to be saved from our sin. And so when Adam took the whole race into sin, There had to be a payment for the sin. For the wage of sin is death. Don't you remember when God came into the garden? They tried to make themselves fig leaves coverings, but it didn't work. When God came, he came with skins dripping with blood, because the Bible says it's only blood that covers sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so blood is important. It's all that can cover my sin. Works can't cover my sin. Money can't cover my sin. Church attendance can't cover my sin. Being good can't cover my sin. My wife can't cover my sin. Yeah, especially her. My kids can't cover my sin. My granddad can't cover my sin. My dad can't cover my sin. Something had to cover my sin. And so Jesus, God, became man, and God put on human flesh, and the Spirit of God put little Jesus in the womb of Mary, and Jesus was born from that virgin's womb. Now let me ask you a question. Whose blood runs through Jesus's veins? God's blood. So when Jesus went to the cross, and he suffered so bad, they came to break his legs. I'm so glad what God did. You see, Jesus is precious to God the Father. Every dad loves his boy. I'm sure there's times you want to kill your boy, but you love your boy. God loved his boy. Matter of fact, I think I heard two times where in the Bible, God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well." God said, "I'm going to let you spit on him. I'm going to let you rip his face, his hair completely off his face. I'm going to let you put those crown of thorns on his brow. I'm going to let you," the Bible says, "punch him and beat him until when you look at him," the Bible uses this term, "his visage was so marred you couldn't even tell he was a man. I'm going to let you beat him to a pulp. But he's precious to me. And I'm not going to let you break his bones." I like that. I just picture that old Roman soldier with great pride and animosity and disdain coming up and spitting on those thieves. And he took his thing and he broke their legs and he watched them suffocate. I think he got enjoyment out of that. I think he went over to the other thief and he took and he broke their legs. And when you died from crucifixion, you died from asphyxiation. It wasn't that the nails necessarily killed you. They had part of that, but you couldn't breathe, and so they would break the leg so they couldn't push up on the nail and breathe. And I think he did that. And then they came to the Lord Jesus. But remember, Jesus Christ is not a martyr. He's the Son of God. "No man," he said, "no man taketh my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up." And he laid it down, and he took it up. So when the soldier came to break the legs of the God-man, he was already dead. So they took that spear, and they went, wham! And when they stuck him, the Bible says, out came blood and water from a broken heart. Let me tell you something. The blood that came out of him is precious blood. It was God's blood, never stained with sin. I personally believe that that blood was collected by the Lord Jesus somehow. I personally believe that Mary was not allowed to touch him until he had went in and finished. And if you remember in the Old Testament, they had that tabernacle, and they had the part where everybody could come in, but then they had the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the mercy seat, and the high priest could only go in there once a year, and he would take the blood of those animals, and he would go in, and he had to be right himself. And once a year, he would put the blood on the mercy seat with the cherubims there, and the Christ being the picture of the mercy seat, and the nation of Israel would find atonement for a year, and he would go in, and he would do that year after year. That the Bible says that the tabernacle was fashioned after the model in heaven. heaven. In heaven, there is a tabernacle. And I do believe that after the Lord Jesus resurrected, he entered into that Holy of Holies, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, with his own blood. And I think there was a great parade waiting for him when he got up on Glory Avenue. You read Psalm 24, and the psalmist says, they began to say, who is this King of Glory that comes? And the Lord Jesus came walking down that avenue of glory. He walked into the mercy seat. There was the Father. There was the angelic host. And with his own blood, he offered it up to God. And God said, hallelujah, the sin of the world has been paid for. That makes even a Baptist say, amen. God manifest in the flesh. It's not just some fairy tale about some little baby being born. Paul says the mystery of godliness begins with God manifest in the flesh. But he said there later, it goes, and justified in the spirit. Look at that verse, right, that phrase right there. That word justified, I love that word. It's a powerful word. It means with it vindicated. It carries with it the idea of proven right, pronounced righteous. Don't you love to be vindicated? Don't you? Doesn't it really feel good to say, I told you? Yeah. Been married 18 years, still waiting to use that phrase. One of these days, I'm going to whip that thing out. I told you so. Don't you love to be vindicated? Get this and understand this. Justified in the Spirit, as important as the birth of Christ is to godliness, so is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know when God wants to use and show his great power, he refers to two events in the Bible. If you study the Old Testament, anytime God wants to show you how powerful he is, he will reference the coming out of Egypt. To God, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and out of that bondage, that was a sign of his great power. In the New Testament, anytime God wants to reference his complete and absolute and all authority and power, he references raising Jesus from the dead. In the Old Testament, bringing Israel out of Egypt. In the New Testament, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he was promised if he went to the cross, he would not suffer corruption. And he was promised that God would raise him from that. And so Jesus is born of a virgin's womb, and he's born as a child, and then he lives a sinless and holy life, and he goes to the cross, and they hated him, and they denied him, much like our world does today. They denied his deity. They said, you're not God. You're the son of Joseph, boy. You're just a carpenter's boy. We know who your mommy and your daddy are. You're not God. You're Beelzebub. You cast out the devils. You're not God. You're just some philosopher. You're just some good man. You're just some rabbi. No, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul says he's been vindicated. How was Jesus vindicated? Well, the songwriter said, up from the grave he arose. See, Jesus Christ is and has all authority. He is the true and living God. No other God has ever died, buried, and resurrected from the dead. All other gods are dead. All other gods were not even true to begin with. But no man has ever done that. But the God man, and Paul said, now, godliness is possible. Christ, God was manifest in the flesh, and he's the God man, and he's vindicated and proven that he's the God man because he resurrected from the dead. And by the way, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The world can deny it, but he is the living Lord Jesus Christ, vindicated by the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul goes on and he says, he's seen of angels. Oh, the angels have such a part in the Word of God, have such interest in the events that surround Christmas and crucifixion and the resurrection. The angels announce the birth. They announce a lot of things. Do you know the angels look upon the Lord Jesus with keen interest, Peter said. The angels are constantly watching the story of redemption. The angels won't take their eyes off of Christ. Remember, rebellion toward God did not begin on the earth. Where did it begin? It began with Lucifer, who was a created angel. And one third of his host was cast out. And so Paul said he was seen of the angels prior to his incarnation. He was ministered to by his angels in while he walked the earth. And matter of fact, he said, I have 12 legions of angels ready to attack at the cross, but he didn't let them. And now he's glorified and worshiped and adored by these angels. Paul says he's seen of angels. Say, we see angels. We make a big deal about seeing angels, but the angels look at him. He is the King of glory. He goes on to say, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. And in comes the word preached. Preached unto the Gentiles. If you're glad that Jesus Christ is preached, say amen. Amen. Listen, in this Christmas season, I'm all for dramas, and I'm all for musicals, and I'm all for living nativities, and I'm all for all of the celebrations and the ways we celebrate Christmas. But none of that is the way to godliness. The mystery of godliness does not come through a fine arts program. The mystery of godliness does not come through some song, and it doesn't come through some kind of drama, and it doesn't come through those things. Paul said the mystery, the wonder that a man could be made godly is God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and preached among Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, by the foolishness of preaching, God chose to save those that believe. My friend, if you're ever going to be saved, if you're ever going to know Christ, if you're ever going to be in heaven, somebody must preach to you the gospel. Whether a preacher does it, a fellow workman does it, whether your mom does it, whether your dad does it, whether your neighbor does it. The Bible says, how shall they hear without a what? Preacher. This Christmas season, we need to preach Christ. You know, you don't just preach Christ with words. You preach him with your life. I don't want to embarrass our guest here today, and I would never do that. But I wonder what kind of message your life is preaching to those around you. What is your life, Christian, preaching to those around? When you get around others, is your life preaching Christ? Do they see Christ in you? You don't always have to do it with your mouth. Do they see him in your life, your behavior, your choices, your walk, your humbleness? Is your life preaching Christ? Oh, how Christ must and needs be preached today. Paul says, the mystery of godliness. Then he goes on and says, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. You know, I told the 8:30 service that I think the American Christian, if we're not careful, would almost come to the point where we think that God's losing. We think that, well, Pastor, I'm not sure anybody is going to believe on the Lord Jesus today. Let me tell you something. I was on the way to church today, and on the radio, I heard that Vietnam, some of you men and women served in Vietnam, that Vietnam is now making laws and rules to organize themselves like China did. And so they're casting out any Christian belief, and they're going to align themselves with China. And in Vietnam now, the only religion you're going to ever be able to have is a state religion. Let me tell you something. Jesus is not religion. Knowing Jesus is about relationship. But do you know that in China, millions of people are believing upon the Lord? Do you know we go to Haiti, down where Junior is, and people are believing in the Lord? Do you know that our missionaries come home from the fields in the Philippines, and one of our missionaries preached to 1 million people in one service. 250,000 people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you? The president of the Philippines was there. Do you understand that around the world, Jesus is being preached and being believed on? What's wrong with America? Do you know when I was a little boy, we went to Mexico. Can't go there anymore, but we went to Mexico, and we went to El Paso, and we went out of El Paso, and we took a bus, and we went into Mexico. When we went into Mexico, they gave us a pack of tracts, and every person that we went to in Mexico, I would say 90% of the people we went to in Mexico, I didn't have any problem giving them a tract, didn't have any problem giving them a Bible, giving them a tract or giving them a Bible. They came to us to get them. One day we couldn't go. We went into the market in El Paso and they said, now take these tracts, boys, and go into this park and these Bibles and give these tracts out in these parks in these Bibles to the people on the Texas side. Do you know that I went and almost 90% of the people said, get away from me. I don't want it. In Mexico, they were taking it like crazy. In America, they didn't want it. What's wrong? What happened to us? Problem is, even though we live in the greatest country on earth, we're so affected by materialism. We're so affected by things. We have enough. We don't need anything that God can give us. That's what we think, because we've been taught this humanistic philosophy. And here's the humanistic philosophy, that man is good. Man is not evil. Well, what happened up in Newtown, Connecticut wasn't because of the evilness of man. What happened up there was because that man was mentally disturbed. Let me tell you something. Mental illness is only possible because man is a sinful nature. So the world doesn't want to look at man and say, we're sinful. They want to look at man and say, we're getting better. And so if we believe that man is getting better, then what does God have to offer me? I've got a 401k. I've got a 403b. I used to have a job. I'm going to get another one. Not me. I hope I have my job when I'm done. My house used to be worth something, but it's going to come back. I've got all this money. Money's not a problem. I don't need anything God has to give me. My friend, yes, you do. You need his son. You need his son. Cover your sin. He's being believed on in the world. What a shame for anybody to live in our country, to attend this church and die and go to hell. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus, would you just say amen so people can know? What a shame. You know what I think would be a great Christmas today? Is if some dad would get saved. We need dads to get saved. We need moms to get saved. How about it, boy, teenager? 22, 25. Wouldn't it be great for your kid to get saved? Wouldn't it be great for grandpa, who grandsons have been praying for years, and the grandchildren? Wouldn't it be great this Christmas season if you'd finally humble yourself and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something. The mystery of godliness begins with God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And then look at the last thing. Received up into glory. What a marvelous truth is this. Where is Jesus today? Sitting at the throne of heaven. I want to do a little illustration with you. I wrote some things down, so I want this one piece of paper. If this is the throne of God up here, the Father is sitting there. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is that a big deal to you? Why do you care? Why does Paul say the mystery of godliness ends with him ascending up into glory? Here's the whole purpose of Christmas. The whole purpose of Christmas was God sent a man into the world to redeem man. Died, buried, resurrected, justified, seen of angels, declares his eternalness, preached unto, is available to the whole world, believed on, and by the way, you believe on your heart, brings to you the position of salvation, ascended up into glory. What that means is there is a man on the throne of heaven. Why does that bother us, Pastor? Why would I even care about that? It should encourage you and help you, because he has every right to be there. He's there in our identification. He's there for us. No longer is man separated from God. Now God became a man. He knows everything about me. He paid for my sin. He's my advocate. He's my great high priest. I have access to God through Jesus. I can pray. He knows all of my needs. He sent his comforter to help me. I have an advocate. There is a man of glory seated on the throne of glory, and he's my Savior. Hallelujah. Oh, my friends, received up into glory. And by the way, he's seated in glory, and he's there. But one day he's coming again. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. When I see him, the next time the world sees Jesus, and you better listen to this if you've never been saved, he will not come to the world in the stillness and the silence of a night. The next time the world sees the Lord Jesus, the book of Revelation chapter number 19 tells us that he will be coming to the earth on a white horse. The Bible says that he will come with his vesture dipped in blood. He's coming as a warrior. The Bible says that he will have a weapon that will come out of his mouth. The Bible says that he's coming not with grace at this time. He's coming with vengeance. The Bible says that he's not coming to save other than Israel. He's coming to destroy. And the Bible says that when he comes, he will be followed by the armies of God. Let me tell you something. I'm in the army of the Lord. And he will come to the earth, and the whole earth will look up. The Bible says all of Israel, every Jew on earth will look up in the sky, and they will see the one whom they pierced. The Bible says in a moment, the whole Jewish nation will in that moment put their faith and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those Jews that survived the tribulation, when they see their brother, when they see the Son of God, when they see the Christ, the Messiah, in that moment after the obliteration that the Antichrist will take them through, they will fall on their face and say, "Hail, King of Glory." And put their faith. And Jesus will come down. He will annihilate those nations. He will take the nation of Israel. He will set up that millennial kingdom. The Bible says he will take the devil by the tail. He'll throw the devil in the bottomless pit. He'll put a seal on him for 1,000 years. The Bible says there will be peace on the earth, goodwill toward men for 1,000 years. We will rule and reign. After that 1,000 years, he'll pop the seal. He'll let that devil out. He'll take that devil. The devil will marshal one more war against Jesus. He will come. He will be defeated. Then there's something called the Great White Throne Judgment. At the Great White Throne Judgment, Jesus is sitting on that throne. He's not going to be sitting in some stable, my friend. He will be on the throne. It will be white with holy and burned with fire. And every person that does not know him, never been saved, never bowed their knee to him, you will stand before him by yourself, not with your wife, not with your children, not with your dad, not with your religion, not with your passport, nothing. You will stand there naked, and the Lord Jesus will begin to open the books, and it will be a book of your life, and every evil that we have ever committed, every sin we've ever done, every wicked thought, every pornographic thought, every lie, everything is recorded in the book. And you will stand there, the Bible says, with your I said, you'll stand there with your mouth closed. You will not say a thing. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And the Bible says that those people, the devil, death and hell will be gathered up and they will be put in the lake of fire. Pastor, that's horrible. How could God do that? No. See? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God never wants anybody to be at that great white throne judgment. So he sent Jesus Christ. The horror is not what will happen to the world at that time. The horror is, how could a world deny the salvation of Jesus? He is a great God, is he not? Paul said, "Now, Timothy, you're a young boy, man. You're going to be pastor in this church." He said, "Now, the church is going to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It's got to be strong, son. And you got to understand that without controversy, I'm telling you the truth, man. The mystery of godliness, that man could ever know godliness, begins God manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit, raised from the dead. Seen of angels, he's eternal. Preach him unto the Gentiles, because when he's preached, he'll be believed on in the world. And he's been received up in the glory. He's sitting on that throne, boy, so don't be afraid. Go tell it on the mountain." That's the story of Christmas. If you know that story, say amen. It's the greatest story ever told. I pray you know him this year. Shall we pray?